All right, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. And let me just say on the onset that it's not my intent to offend anyone this morning. Just say that right outright. We've been marching through the book of Acts, and since the day of Pentecost, the church has had to convene special councils in order to clarify doctrinal questions. Then that's not unusual. Scholars say there's been at least seven major councils that have been convened to clarify major doctrinal issues. Two of which I think are probably the more famous two is the Council of Nicaea, and that's where they were discussing the topic of Jesus was Jesus really God, or was he created by God? And I don't know about you, but to me, that's a pretty important topic. And so the church was divided on that topic, and there was a lot of dissension going on. And so the church fathers met, and they came to the conclusion that Jesus is, in fact, God, that he was not created by God, but he is God. He was fully God and fully man. The Council of Chalcedon was met in 451. Those should probably have ADs after them. But they were there to discuss whether Jesus has one nature or two, and they came to the conclusion that Jesus has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, and is therefore both God and man. And so over through the years, the church has had to have these councils about to clarify doctrinal issues. One that was probably the most recent was in 1990, when there's a group of scholars that met together in Chicago to discuss the inerrancy of Scripture. And they came together, and then at the end of it, they came out with a document that explains that they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, which is good, because that's what we believe. But I think none of the councils that have been since Pentecost have been more important than this council that forms here in Acts chapter 15. This is a very serious time in the church. A lot of great things have been happening. The last two chapters, we talked about Paul and Barnabas and their first missionary journey through Asia Minor, and how God had opened the door to the Gentiles, and how they had formed churches in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, and how they preached the gospel in Perga and all around that area, and just was God had done amazing things. And yet, we know that during that journey, there were difficulties, there was hardships, there was opposition from the enemy. Satan will do everything he can to oppose the church. And when outside opposition wasn't working, then Satan decided to start stirring things up within. And he started bringing in false teachers and false doctrine, and that's when Paul and Barnabas had to deal with that. And I think that is still the case today. Today is no exception. There are false teachers and false doctrines throughout today. And I was sharing in Sunday school that this week, if you were listening to Janet Parshall at all, she had Michael Brown on, and he was discussing this new heresy called extreme grace, where they borrow terms from Christianity and everything, and they talk about salvation by grace, but then everything is grace, and it doesn't matter how we live our lives and everything, and it goes on. And so there are still destructive heresies today that we need to combat. And that's why it's so important that we as believers understand what we believe, that we know what we believe, we understand why we believe it, and that it's based and founded on the Scriptures. And that's why last week when we presented the doctrinal statement to the Sunday school class, that's why each of the doctrinal statements had Scripture with it to show that this is what we base this on. We didn't just get it from our feelings or our emotions about something. We got it from the Word of God, and that's what we stand on. And so I'm gonna cover this chapter section by section. I'm not going to read the whole thing at once. We're just going to read it the section by section. So the first thing we see here is the dissension. And this is verses 1 through 5 and of Acts chapter 15. Let me read. It says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised.'" By the way, this is in Antioch. They're in Antioch. The chapter 14 ends with Paul and Barnabas having returned to Syrian Antioch, and they're there, and they're resting, and they're teaching, and they're going on. And it says, "But some came down from Judea." And we know that Antioch is actually north of Judea, so how can they come down except that because Jerusalem is a higher altitude, elevation-wise, they traveled downward in elevation to Antioch, and that's where they are. And we're teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others who were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." This is the dissension. If you want to call it the really big first church fight, I guess it could be that. It's really not. This is a huge doctrinal issue in which if the church doesn't get it right here, from here on there's going to be chaos. And so we see that they did. And so there's three groups of people mentioned here. There are the believers. There are the Judaizers, those who come up and say you got to be circumcised and obey the law in order to be saved. And then there are the Pharisees who are saved. These are believers who are Pharisees and say after salvation you must be circumcised and obey the law. And so at stake in this whole thing is the doctrine of salvation. And this is huge. And this is something, if Satan can derail the church in any issue, this is the one he's going to go after. He's going to go after, what must I do to be saved? Or what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he's going to go after that one. I wonder how, I was meditating on this week, and I was thinking how appalled I would be if someone tried to come into this church and stand up at this pulpit and say, "Listen, unless you're baptized in a mixture of water that's 90% water and 10% pure olive oil from Israel, you're not saved." How appalling would that be? We'd all look at him and go, "You're nuts," right? We would do that because we understand the scriptures. But you see, this is a group of people in Antioch. This group of this people came in and they said, "Unless you are circumcised and obey all the law of Moses, you are not saved." And that is huge. And so it says that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension with them. In other words, a Donnybrook, you know, broke out. A verbal Donnybrook, a big debate. And so at stake here is the doctrine of salvation, right? Does anybody know what a Donnybrook is? Am I the only one that knows what that is? Okay. Yeah. It means a dissension. Yeah. I guess I've been hanging around some people too long. These were saying that salvation was done by works of man and not solely by the work of Christ. This is why it is most important counsel there is in the history of the church. Every other religion, cult, and ism is focused on the works of man reaching God. We are the only ones that say, no, it's solely the work of Christ and not any work of our own. And so this is really important. So Paul and Barnabas put up a stink. That's a good way to put it, huh? They put up a stink and they argued with them. And so the church decides that it is best to send Paul and Barnabas and a delegation with them. And we know from Galatians 1 that that Titus was with them. Titus came with them and some other brothers, and they sent a delegation. And on their way, they went through Phoenicia and Samaria. What did they do? They declared all that God had done. So they, on their way, they're coming down. The Antioch's not up here. Remember, it's way up here. And so on the way, they come down through Phoenicia and through Samaria and on to Jerusalem. And on their way, they pass through these places. And Phoenicia, we haven't really talked much about Phoenicia, but Phoenicia was really, I think, best known for their seafaring people. They were notable seafaring people and skilled in that. And through that area, too, the cypress and the cedar trees that were used to build the large vessels were grown in that area. And so Phoenicia was one of those areas that's predominantly Gentile, predominantly filled with Hellenistic Jews. If they were Jewish people, they were Greek-speaking Jewish people. And so as Paul and Barnabas came down through both Phoenicia and Samaria, ensuring, you know, God had reached out and brought the gospel to the Gentiles, they're all going, that's cool with us, because they weren't as hardcore Jews as, say, those in Jerusalem. And so it was more of an easier sell. But it encouraged the believers as they described in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And I think this was a smart move, as they were kind of garnishing support as they went. But their report brought great joy to all the brothers. Let me tell you something. If hearing about people getting saved doesn't bring you joy, you ought to check to make sure where you're really at with the Lord. Because every time people get saved, it should bring us great joy. So they come back and they come to the church in Jerusalem. And notice there's three kind of distinct sets of people here. He talks about the congregation, he talks about the apostles, and he talks about the elders. And he separates the apostles and the elders and the congregation. And so I think he does this on purpose. And as we get into this, we'll find that it's the apostles and the elders that deal with the issue and not the congregation. Again, not trying to offend anybody. So we have these two groups that come. There are the Judaizers and the Pharisees. And they say, well, what do you mean by the Judaizers? Well, the Judaizers, these were those who believed it was necessary to convert to Judaism and obey all the law in order to be saved. As a prerequisite for salvation, first one, if you were a Gentile, must convert to Judaism, which means if you're a male, you need to be circumcised, and then you had to obey all the law of Moses. By the way, could the Jews ever do that? No, they couldn't even obey the law of Moses. And so here these Judaizers, these were like kind of fanatical Jews that were zealous towards the law and everything like that. They were like, nope, unless these Gentiles carry this heavy weight, they can't be saved. The second group were Pharisees, and we know that these are saved. These are brothers, and we know they're saved because they're called brothers. He calls them, Luke calls them brothers. This group were those who were saved. We know this because Luke refers to them as believers. They didn't believe that circumcision was required for salvation, but believed that obedience to the law of Moses was required after salvation. And so these were those that were wanting to hang on to the traditions of the Jewish culture and wanted to hang on to that and say, well, these guys can join our group, but they got to act like us after they're saved. And so these are two different groups, and while one was saved and the other was not, both were trying to add to salvation, and both were just as wrong and deadly in their theology. And so they had to get together and discuss this. They had to come together, and so they did. And so we see the discussion, and the discussion takes us through to verse 18. So let me read verses 6 through 18. It says, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the hearts, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he has made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. I want you to understand the bigness of Peter's testimony here. He's saying, he stands up and says, now listen, brothers, you know that it was by my mouth that God brought the gospel to the Gentiles, and that they manifested the same spirit that we did on the day of Pentecost. What's he talking about? He's talking about when he went to Cornelius' house, when God gave him the vision of the sheet coming down and unclean animals, and he said, kill and eat. And Peter's like, you know, no way. Nothing unclean has ever touched my lips. And God said, what I have called clean, don't you dare call unclean. I'm paraphrasing. And that showed Peter that the Gentiles, or the way of salvation, is open to the Gentiles. Because right after that, Cornelius' men knock on his door. He gets to Cornelius' house and he says, why am I here? And Cornelius says, I had a vision a few days ago and an angel told me to send for you. Right? And so, and that's why you're here. We're just here waiting to hear what you have to say. Can you imagine? Peter's going with this guy, having no idea why he's going. Cornelius is sending for him, having no idea why he's sending for him. And he gets there and says, we're just ready. Whatever you have to say, we're going to listen. And Peter's like, all right, well, this is what God showed me. And he lays out the gospel, and they get saved, gloriously saved, and the Holy Spirit falls on them, manifests that it's the same Holy Spirit through the speaking of tongues. And then, and so this is what Peter's testifying about. And notice what he says here. This is huge for a Jewish man to stand up and say this. He said he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. He's saying, listen, up to this point, we Jews, we were the apple of God's eye, and now there's no distinction. In other words, now there is one body of Christ, and they're made up of Jews and Gentiles, and you know, and if there's a third category, I don't know what it is, but Jews and non-Jews, and we're all together, and there's no distinction anymore. Of course, until the 70th week of Daniel, but that's another subject. And so he goes on. Then we go on to verse 10. It says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Cool. So salvation is by grace through faith. That's what Peter's testifying. Verse 12, it says, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul. And they related, what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. And so, in this time here, it's almost like from verse 6 to 18, They have a discussion. The apostles and the elders are gathered together. And I want to say one thing about this phrase. It says here, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to discuss this matter. Notice, this was not brought before the whole congregation. This was a matter for the elders and the apostles. Why? Is it because the congregation isn't important? No, that's not it. The congregation is important. Is it because the opinion of the congregation isn't important? Absolutely. The opinion of the congregation isn't important. Nor is the opinion of the apostles or the elders important. The only thing that was important in discussing and coming to a conclusion of this matter was what the scriptures said. That was what is important. My opinion, your opinion on matters is unimportant. What is important is what the Bible says. Now, that may sound offensive, but it's not. It shouldn't be. Now, if our opinion lines up with what Scripture says, then hallelujah, then that's great. But a lot of times I find that people's opinion doesn't always line up with Scripture. A lot of times it lines up with how they feel or what they think. And that might not always be what the Bible says. And so in discussing doctrinal matters, it is so important for us to go to the final authority, and that is the Scriptures. And that seems to be what they did. You say, well, wait a minute. They all talked about experiences and stuff like that. Well, except James, right? James got to the Scriptures. Paul and Barnabas shared these things. And as we look at this, these four testimonies boil down to six proofs that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not through the obedience of the law. So we have six proofs. First of all, the proof of the past. Peter shares that through him, God first brought the gospel to the Gentiles. This was a fact. This was not an experience. This was not an opinion. This is what Peter related to the church at the time, and now he's reviewing what God had done. This was a fact. And so as we have the proof of the past that God brought the gospel to the Gentiles. And it wasn't like Peter was going, I think I'm going to go save, you know, reach the gospel, bring the gospel to the Gentiles today, and just goes off and does it. No. God did it through a vision, brought him to Cornelius' house, and even when he was there, he starts out by saying, you know, brothers, you know that it is not right for me to be in this house. I'm paraphrasing again, right? He's like, I'm already going against everything I've learned and known just to be here. And so the proof of the past. Then we see the proof of the Holy Spirit. Because Peter says, and then the Holy Spirit fell on them the exact same way he did on us at Pentecost. And so the importance of, first of all, being Peter that went and not just some other disciple. But the fact that Peter was an apostle, was one of those lead apostles that God sent him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles initially, was so important. So somebody couldn't in later on go, well, you know, that was just so-and-so, and we're not even sure he saved, you know. No, it was Peter that did it. And so Peter goes, and he shares, and then the Holy Spirit confirmed it by giving them the gift of speaking in tongues at the same way he did on the day of Pentecost. So Peter sees this, and by the way, Peter had other brothers with him. He wasn't alone. They all witness this and go, that's the same Holy Spirit that fell on us. And so this is irrefutable proof by testimony of the past experience and by the Holy Spirit that he makes no distinction between them and us. That's what he's saying. And then I think the third proof is the proof of cleansing in verse 9b, where he says that, and he made no distinction between them and us, having cleansed their hearts by faith. One thing the law could never do is cleanse a heart. You could never make your conscience clean. You could offer sacrifice after sacrifice, and those who offered it would never have a clean conscience. And now here they come, and Christ fills them, and the Holy Spirit comes on them, and they know they have a clean conscience, and they know their hearts are cleansed. And he sees that happen to the Gentiles as well. Their hearts are cleansed too. And so this must be from the Lord. I have two verses from Hebrews here on this point. It says, for since the law has but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Isn't that cool? The writer of Hebrews is acknowledging, listen, there's a problem with the law. And the law is, the law can never cleanse anybody. That's the problem. It falls short. He goes on to say this, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. Wow. You see, we understand that our sin, past, present, and future, is taken care of at the cross. Not a license to sin, but a fact of position with Christ. That all of our sin past, present, and future, is nailed to the cross. And God sees you dressed in the robe of the righteousness of Christ, not because of works you have done, but because of what Christ has done on the cross. Well, the fourth proof that we get here is the proof of the law's inability to save. Peter then shows that the law was a burden, not a freedom. He goes on, he says, so therefore, why are you putting God to the test? In other words, why would you test God by saying, wait a minute, it's the law, not this Christ that died for us. He says, why would you be putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. What a great testimony about the law. The law is a yoke that nobody can bear. None of us can live completely by the law. And he says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. And so the proof of the inability, or the law's inability to save. The law was a burden, not a freedom. And so Paul and Silas get into it, and they provide a proof too, and that was a proof of signs and wonders. They speak of all that God had done in signs and wonders. Let me tell you, the signs and wonders were given to prove that what they were saying was truly from the Lord. God gave signs and wonders to the apostles as well. And the reason he did that was to prove that their message was from him. That was the reason. You say, well, how do you know? In Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, it says, therefore, we must pay more closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect a great salvation? You say, well, that doesn't really prove anything there about signs and wonders. Let's go on. It was declared at first by the Lord. In other words, Jesus declared it. He said, listen, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. It was declared first by him. And it was attested to us by those who heard. In other words, the apostles and those who heard Jesus preaching, they also confirmed it and said, this is it. Right? While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In other words, Jesus came declaring it. Those who followed him, they declared it, and then God confirmed it through signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed to those according to his will. And so the proof of signs and wonders are a confirmation that the Holy Spirit was in this with the salvation of the Gentiles, and that's what Paul and Barnabas testify of. The last proof here, if you're still with me, the proof of the prophetic promises. James then takes the mic. We know James here is not the Apostle James. The Apostle James has died. He was beheaded by Herod. But this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. This is the James that, by all accounts, was the head elder at the church of Jerusalem. This is the James who wrote what we would have in our Bibles as the book of James. And so I think James was very well respected among the apostles as the head elder there, the brother of the Lord Jesus, or the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And he then takes the mic and he goes, you know, what Simon is saying is true, and it's only a fulfillment of what God has already said in his word. And so he begins to share with them from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And here's the kicker. This passage is already in Amos, is about the millennial reign of Christ. But you say, well, how does that deal with the Gentiles? Well, in verse 17, it says that the remnant of mankind, not the Jews, but all of mankind. In other words, this is not just to the Jews. This millennial reign of Christ is going to be to all of mankind, all those who are part of the body of Christ, and to all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So Peter then talks about personal experience leading them, how God led him to lead the Gentiles to faith in Christ. Paul and Barnabas talk how God confirmed it through signs and wonders. And then James here comes and says, and the scriptures also confirmed this. And he quotes it from that, from the scriptures. And so you have irrefutable proof in this discussion. And I get the impression that what took place here was a lot is missing from chapter 15, between verse 5 and 6. So I get the impression that it was that they have this discussion, and maybe it's sort of in verse 6 where it says the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And so there was a lot that took place, and then they come before the congregation and say, this is what we've decided. This is a conclusion. And Peter stands up and he gives his whole thing. Then Paul and Barnabas, the whole assembly falls quiet and they share. And then James stands up and he gives his presentation of the fulfillment of prophecy. And then we go into verse 19. And so we see then the decision. The decision here in verses 19 through 21. He says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things, from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from the ancient, generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaimed him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. You say, well, wait a minute. Isn't he just adding rules? Isn't he adding legalistic rules? No. See, the decision was already made. The decision was made that we testify that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. That's salvation. Now, we're going to write to the church and say, listen, we're not going to put any of the burden on you. In other words, we're these people that came from us, they're not of us, you know, and everything like that. But what he's doing here in these things is he's talking about now, in order for us to gel together as a group, there's some fellowship issues we need to deal with. So there's some things that are very offensive to us as Jews that we would like you to abstain from. And so he's not dealing anymore here with salvation issues. He's dealing with fellowship issues. And so he says here that if you, here's what we're going to do. We're going to write to them. This is our judgment that we not trouble the Gentiles who turn to God. That's the issue on salvation. But we should write to them and say, let's abstain from these things. And these are the things. Things polluted by idols. That became quite an issue in the church. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about eating meat sacrificed to idols. That was a big issue. Is that an issue in the church today? Not really. No one asks me when they come over to our place for dinner, hey, did this meat come from an idol tent? You know, did you get it from the meat market? Was it sacrificed to an idol? No, because that doesn't. We don't deal with that in our culture. But we do have things like this in our culture. We do. There are some in this room who have no problem with drinking, right, socially or whatever. There are other people in this room who are appalled by those who would drink. Right? And so, you know, how do we handle that? Well, we handle it by saying, if that's offensive to you, I'm not going to do it. Because my fellowship with you is more important than any of freedom I may express. And so, you know, that's the way it is. And so that's how we handle these issues. And that's what Paul handles it in 1 Corinthians 10. It's a fellowship issue, not a salvation issue. The second one is sexual immorality. And that runs rampant in our day today, and it covers everything in the area of sexual immorality. And immorality was an integral part of the pagan worship, and that is where the Gentiles have come out of. He's not saying that they are participating in it, but he's just saying, listen, we understand that this is part of your natural bent. Now, Paul will deal with it in 1 Corinthians. He will deal with immorality. He will deal with the issue of marriage being between one man and one woman for life, right? And that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we're born male or female, and that God created us that way, and then he created marriage for us to be that perfect union, and it's supposed to be for life. And that's where sexual fulfillment and pleasure should come from, is within the bounds of marriage. You say, well, okay. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay. He goes, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And notice what he says, and such were some of you. What's the optimum word in that phrase, in that last phrase? Were. He said, and such were some of you. Why aren't they that anymore? Because they have been gloriously redeemed and saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and delivered out of that. That's why they're no longer that. And he goes on to say, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You used to be that way. And those folks, they're not going to be a part of the kingdom of God. And we grieve for them, and we're not condemning them. No, we grieve for them. We reach them. We try to teach them. We try to reach out to them. But we have to understand that they're not part of the kingdom of God if they continue in those practices. And not just, you know, we can't just focus on one, but all of them that he lists. And so here he says abstain from sexual immorality. And then the last one here is to abstain from what is strangled and from blood. In the Old Testament, it says life is in the blood. It was wrong for them to drink blood and all that sort of stuff and all the stuff that goes along with that. And these would deal with the dietary restrictions of the Jewish people. And so for those who say, I'm a believer, I've been redeemed by the Lord, and then to be, you know, invite a Jewish person into your home and then serve meat that was sacrificed to an idol would be very offensive to them, and it wouldn't be consistent with being a brother or sister in Christ. And so that's really what they're talking about here. They're not adding restrictions to salvation. They're adding understanding for fellowship between them and the Jews. And I think it's cool because they're reaching out and they're wanting fellowship with them. And so we see the decision. The decision really is salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. And it has to be that way because that's what the Bible teaches us in multiple places all over the place. So then we see the delegation. It says that it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Justus, called Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter, right? Goes on, he says the following letter: the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Notice they address this to the brothers. In other words, they're including them in part of the family. In other words, we're writing this letter to all of you because you're part of us, and we're going to call you brothers because you are. And he says, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. In other words, they didn't go out with a message from us. I love that part. It seems good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Pretty cool letter. And so they write him this letter. And so we see the delegation. They send Judas, called Barsabas. Very little is known about him. Very little is known about him. He could be the same that is called Joseph, called Barsabas, or a brother of him that is mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 23. He was one that was in the running for the next person to take a position of the apostle, take Judas's place. Remember, they had a kind of a thing going on. It was between Joseph, called Barsabas, or Matthias, and the lot fell on Matthias. So this guy could be the same guy, but he may not be. It could be his brother. And then there was Silas. Silas was referred to as Silvanus. He is Paul's companion for his second missionary journey, and presumably, he wrote while Peter dictated his first epistle. And so these are what Luke calls them leading men. I would call them heavy hitters. All right, these are leading men. They were most likely part of the elders. They were probably elders in the church in Jerusalem. Why is it important for them to send a delegation with Paul and Barnabas? Why is that important? So that they can confirm what Paul and Barnabas are saying, so that no one can accuse Paul and Barnabas of saying, well, that's not what happened. You know, no, that's not the decision they made. I heard something else. Nope, these guys come to confirm the testimony and the letter that is authentic from the elders. And so it's really important that they do that because they needed to get confirmation. And so they send the delegation, they send the letter with them, and it says basically the same thing that James has already reiterated to the congregation. And so as we end there with the delivery in the last section here, it says, so when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they were all bummed because they really wanted to obey the law. Is that what it says? No, it says when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. I love that. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged them and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And so we see here, they went and they delivered the letter. They have a great, exciting news, and the church is encouraged by all this. And so the question is, what do we learn from this section? We, as a church here now in 2016, what do we learn from this council? Well, I think, first of all, it's important to know what we believe and why. We learned that it is important for us to know what we believe and why. And under that, we would have to know why would that be important? Well, first of all, so we can spot false teaching. If you don't know what you believe, then you'll believe anything that comes along that sounds good. And my generally, false teachers sound really good. Matter of fact, there's not false teachers that come along that when they give their teaching, everybody goes, man, that's terrible. Who'd want to follow that? No, usually the teaching of the false teachers sound really good. And so the reason we need to understand and know what we believe and why is so we can spot false teaching right away. Secondly, so we can proclaim the truth. We have the awesome opportunity to proclaim truth, to correct error, to proclaim truth. And so if we don't know truth, we can't proclaim it. We can only proclaim that which we know. And so it's important for us to know what we believe so we can proclaim truth. And then the last one is so we can give a reason for the hope that is in us. You say, oh, well, how's that any different? I don't know. But it is true. We need to know what we believe so we can give a reason for the hope that is in us. Some people may say, oh, I don't understand you. Why do you people even go to church? Why do you even follow that God of yours? Well, let me tell you why. Because I was lost. I was dead in my trespasses and sin. He rescued me. Because of his great love for me, he rescued me. Let me tell you the reason for the hope that I have. I mean, America may be going downhill. There may be chaos all around the world, but I have hope because this is not our home. And so there's a lot of reasons to be able to do that. I think the second reason, it's important to, you know, the second thing we learned, first, it's important to know what we believe and why. But then secondly, false teachers will always be around trying to infiltrate the church. We have to understand that. We have to understand that sometimes the enemy is so subtle we don't even notice him coming in. And he'll come in with such good sounding stuff, but it'll be just a click off. And for those who aren't trained, they'll look at that and go, that sounds really good. False teachers will always be around. And in the last days, I think it's going to be even greater to pull away people. And the Bible says even the elect, if that were possible, which it isn't, but there's going to be false teachers. And I think in the last days, which we are in, I think it's getting more and more. We see more and more false doctrine coming up, and it's more subtle than it ever has been. And so when we talk about false teachers, we're not talking about Satan worshipers. We're talking about those who portray that they're proclaiming Christ. The reality is they're not. They're not proclaiming that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And that's what Paul and Barnabas and the Council of Jerusalem, the elders, have came to the determination. And this council was super important because they established this doctrine. Is there any questions on this passage? I know it was a big one, and we covered a lot of scripture, and I went really fast. Yes. I could. I mean, of our day, there's multiple false teachers. Osteen, of course, would be your biggest one because he's got the largest church in America, but he's leading people down the primrose path. There's other ones in the Word of Faith movement. Huh? Joel Osteen? Yeah. And then there's other ones that are there leading people down the primrose path. A lot of people in the Word of Faith movement, the Kenneth Copelands, the Gloria Copelands, Benny Hinn, and those people are teaching. What's that? Joyce Myers. These are people who preach a prosperity doctrine or a Word of Faith that says if you just have enough faith, you'll be healed of all your diseases. It's just not consistent with the Word of God, you know. And that's where I'm not afraid to call out somebody's name because, you know, it's obvious there. But there's more subtle. And I shared one in Sunday school. The more subtle one is this extreme grace movement that says that we are saved by grace. And we know that. It's like, oh, yeah, we're saved by grace. But then it's like, and they say, therefore, it doesn't matter how we live our life. Wait a minute. What? So it doesn't matter. And I had a friend that went so far as to say that all of my sin is ordained by God. Because God is sovereign, and he's got his foreknowledge and everything. All my sins are ordained by God. I was like, time out. No. And let me just take you to James chapter 1, where it says God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt any man. And so God's not going to buy off on your sin. He's not going to say, well, you know, I'm going to ordain this for this person. No. The little red light should start flashing. When things like that happen. And some of those are good brothers that are just believing some false doctrine. Yes. You know, I don't know, but this guy, Michael Brown, wrote a book on it and against it. I haven't read the book, but he was on Janet Parshall talking about it, and it's sweeping the country now because it's easy believism. And it's easy. It doesn't affect my life. You know, I used to tell the kids at camp, Jesus isn't an app for your life. He's not an app. You don't just say, oh, I'm going to pray a prayer and Jesus, I'm going to have Jesus in my life. He's an app he carries with me. No. Jesus is your life. He governs your decisions. He dictates how you live your life. That's being all in. And that's what we should preach. It's not legalism. There are some that from the extreme grace movement that would say that I preach salvation is by grace for salvation, but sanctification is through works of the law. I don't preach that at all. But I do preach that our sanctification is synergistic. It includes both us and God. And I'm talking about practical sanctification, not positional. Okay? Now we're kind of in some theological realm that's really, I don't know what I'm talking about. But we deal with it, like, if you know, how you live your life is important. If you're going to grow in Christ, you've got to make some decisions. You've got to get up and read your Bible, right? God's not going to just all of a sudden make you mature Christian without any effort on your part. And that's what I talk about. It's important for us to be in God's Word. That's not legalism, you know, and that's not the law. That's just practical. It's grace. Anyway. Any other questions? It's good stuff, man. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that our desire is to stand fully, completely, and totally on your word, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we don't want to follow the philosophies of man. We want to follow or the opinions or the ideas of man or even our own opinions, our own ideas. We want to follow, Lord, your opinion, your idea, because it's the only one that really counts. So thank you, Lord, for leading us this direction. Thank you for the Jerusalem Council, for these men who are willing to stand up and say, no, it's not that way at all. And they were not willing to let a group of people nullify grace and put a heavy burden on people that was never intended to bear, or nor could they. So thank you for these founding fathers, these apostles, and these elders that stood for grace but didn't distort grace, that knew the proper place and didn't use their liberty for a license to sin. Thank you, Lord, for this, and I pray that you would mature this message in our hearts as we go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.